There has been much talk about the Queen's 80th birthday. And of course, that has caused many to reflect upon the many years of her reign, 54 years or so. There have been those who have had the privilege of meeting her, and the memories are coming back, of course, of those occasions, even of many years back. God has been gracious to our monarch in sparing her many years and in giving her a good measure of health and strength to continue to reign. And that blessing has been imparted to the nation at large. And I state that because it is a country which has known much stability amongst the monarchy for many years. We have not known for many years now the disposing of one king or queen after another. But men and women, when you consider the times of Elisha as we have been doing so, then we are given to see how the thrones of Israel and Judah were to know many changes in their personnel. Following the death of Hazael in 2 Kings chapter 1, for example, there was to be Jehoram, Ahab's son, who reigned for the next 12 years. Over in the part of the country which was called Judah, Jehoshaphat was king, but when he died, he was succeeded by his king, who was called Jehoram. You've turned back to chapter 8, you'll see that to be the case. He was to reign for 8 years. Chapter 8, verse 17, 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So there you have a change even in those two regions of the country. One reigned 12 years. This guy, he was to reign 8 years. Not only had they the same name as the king of Israel, but he was also the same in character. He was a man who married Ahab's daughter. And these two kings who were brothers-in-law were both evil, or doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. But before you leave chapter 8, there's another change. Jehoram, the king of Judah, was to die. And his son, Ahaziah, was to reign in his stead. And he reigned but 1 year. You'll see that in the words of verse 26. And he, like the others, was also to do evil in the sight of the Lord. He too was in close affinity with Jehoram. And so they went to war against Hazael, the king of Syria, for the city of Ramoth-Gilead, only to see that his ally was to become wounded in that battle, and they were to bring him back to the place of Jezreel. I state this because this is all the background to chapter 9. And it is there, in Jezreel, that God had pronounced a great judgment against the house of Ahab many years previous. And God hadn't forgot that word. The threefold command given to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19 was only partially fulfilled. Elijah had been the one who had anointed his successor in Elisha, but the rest, the other two things, they would be undertaken by Elisha himself. And in the last chapter, in chapter 8, we noted how in Damascus he was to announce that Hazael would become king. Now when we come to chapter 9, we come to the final leg of this threefold command, in the anointing of Jehu as king over Israel. And in Jehu is the anointing of a king for judgment. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I want you to see firstly here the commission of Elisha. Elisha is not normally associated with judgment, but rather with mercy, and we've seen that in the course of our study. But in the setting apart of Jehu as the king over Israel, there certainly would be judgment of the Lord felt in his reign. The prophet of the Lord would be a source of great blessing, but here is an example where he is the source of a great judgment coming forth. And in the great plan of God, that time had now come for judgment. That judgment had been postponed, we could say, because of the humbling of Ahab when he received the terrible message. Let's refresh our minds of that. If you turn back to 1 Kings chapter 21, for example, and the words of verse 21. Here's the word that Elijah says to King Ahab. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the house of Nebat, like the son, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the proclamation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. Provocation, I should have said there. And you'll see there in that command that it's the same words that we read in our chapter this morning. Verse 23, and of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Now look at verse 28. And the word of the Lord came to Elisha the Tishbite, saying, see thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. And at the end of that chapter, you will notice that Ahab, hearing the words, was a man who was to rend his clothes, and he was to bring forth some form or resemblance of repentance. And because he had humbled himself before the Lord, God was then to postpone this great judgment upon his house. It wouldn't come in his day, it would come in his son's days. Now that Ahab was dead and his sons were on the throne, the cup of God's patience was now full. And those terrible times in the nation of Israel were now imminent. But for that to take place, then Jehu, the captain of the king's army, who had just taken Ramoth-Gilead and who was still there, would have to be anointed as king. And it is to that end that Elisha here is seen to be delegating this honorable task to the son of a prophet. I want you to notice that he was to call this son of a prophet to do this work. In the words of verse 1, and Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And there's much speculation there as to why Elisha did not go himself. There is the suggestion that he would have done so, then he would have been easily spotted. He was well known by this time and he would have put his life in danger. And so therefore he calls for a lesser known character to go and to carry out this task. I'm not so sure that that's the answer. For in considering Elisha as we have done so, we must remember the sort of man that Elisha was. He was one who wasn't afraid to speak so boldly to the King Jehoram in 2 Kings chapter 3. He was a man who wasn't afraid to give offense unto the mighty Naaman when he came to seek him. He was a man who had calmly sat in his house when the king had sworn that he would be slain that day. He was a man who possessed such power from God as to be able to smite the great host with their blindness who had sought to take him captive. Here was a man who wasn't afraid to face the most sternest of challenges, and he was hardly going to shrink away from this one, from an unpleasant task, and invite someone else to go in his place and into a place of peril. What might be more a plausible explanation would be the fact that he was getting old. We will soon see, following chapter 9, his death. And it may have been that here he was on the verge of retiring from the stage of public life. And therefore he would prepare the sons of the prophets, and perhaps this one in particular, to take a more prominent part in the public life of Israel. That may be the explanation why he didn't go himself. But what is certain is the relationship that existed between himself and the sons of the prophets. He was able to call this man forth, for he was one who had authority. And Elisha, as God's prophet, was able to issue forth this call from the Lord. And you will notice that this servant doesn't go until he is called. That is to state something which is very obvious, but yet something which needs to be reinforced even in these days, where many seek to embark upon the ministry of God without first having been called by the Lord. This man was to receive the call before he goes. And you'll see that there was urgency needed for the important task at hand. Therefore this young man was told to gird up his loins. He was to gather up those long robes that he wore so that he wouldn't be hindered in running to this place along the way. You'll see that he was to take with him the box of oil. The preparation for the job at hand was to be made before he went. How many will jump at doing something? They never prepare their hearts first. How many will go somewhere in the service of the Lord? There's no desire to take that preparation that is needed. You think of the very disciples of the Lord. For 3.5 years they sat at the Lord's feet. For 3.5 years they were taught of the Savior. And they were in that time preparing themselves before they were sent forth to go and preach the gospel to every creature. The time of preparation was needed. The time of preparation is still required before you do a work for God. That applies to the minister. That applies to the Sabbath school teacher before you sit by the children. That applies to the children's worker. That applies to the one who will go out to Africa. There needs to be a time of preparation. The very disciples knew that preparation. So was this young man as well. But see here that because of the task at hand, that this young man had to anoint Jehu to be king. The anointing was a sign of power. And therefore we read that he was to take that box of oil with him, and he was to have it poured upon his head. Verse 3, then take the box of oil, pour it on his head, and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, and tarry not. The anointing would give Jehu real authority. And he needed that authority to do his kingly work. And men and women, you will be aware that in the scriptures, oil is that which is likened to the Spirit of God. And what is needed to do the work of God, for it is the work of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, what is needed to do the service of the King is the oil of God's Spirit poured out upon us. The promise to the early apostles is found in Acts 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. They needed power, the power of God's Spirit, before they would go forth and preach the good news. That's why you find them in Acts 1 being found assembled together, that 120 in that upper room in the place of prayer. And they're still there when the day of Pentecost breaks forth and the power of God's Spirit is poured out upon them. We dare not go forth in our own strength, for the arm of flesh will fail. As God's people, and that includes every one of us who bear the name of Christ, we need that daily infilling of the Holy Spirit. And if ye be an evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. Then how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Let me ask you, before you come out to the house of God this morning, did you, in your quiet time, did you seek the Lord's face for that fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit? That today you would walk in the Spirit, you would talk in the Spirit, you would be a witness for God in the Spirit. The king had to be anointed. He needed the oil to be poured out upon him. You'll see also that this servant was to go on this errand bearing a message. The young man was not free to pick and choose either his sphere of labor or the message in which he was to deliver. For being but a servant, he was subject only to the will of his master. And the appointed messenger whom God sends forth will not do so without giving him a message. If he went to Ramoth Gilead without a message, it would be in vain. If he poured out that oil and anointed that man Jehu without a message, the anointing would not make sense to him. It is the message from God which makes the difference. It is the message from the Lord which needs to be central to all our worship today. There are those places and there are people today and they meet in the name of religion. But the central factor of their worship is the music or the drum kits at the front of the church, or maybe it is the drama show, or maybe it is the organizations of that place. And the message of the Lord is set to the side. But these things do not instruct in the ways of the Lord. These things do not feed the soul with spiritual food. And whom God calls and whom God sends forth, He sends them forth with a message. That message is that Christ is the mighty to save. That message is that Christ is King. And here's a young man, and he's sent forth, but he's sent forth with a message. Verse 3, you've got to say, young man, thus saith the Lord. I have anointed thee king over Israel. That's a little summary because we'll see the message in detail further on. Here was an honored and important commission. And the same can be said in what the Lord has left His church to do. Where we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel, tell forth the good news. I want you to understand from the back seat to the front seat. That's not a commission only to the preacher or to the eldership. That's a commission to God's people. Are you doing that, child of God? Are you zealous to see your friends and lost souls come under the sign of the word? You know, it used to be in this country not so long ago that a time of outreach on the doors, and I'm not despising it. I involve myself in it myself. I believe it's important to go out round the doors and to show your face to people and to win their confidence. But many, not so long ago, you would have went round the doors and invited people in and they would have come in. But you know the best means today of bringing people out to the house of God is you go into them yourself as a friend. You personally asking someone, will you come to church with me? That's the best way. When's the last time you did that? Everyone who bears the name of Christ, you're a missionary in a sense in this part of the vineyard where God has you. And it's God's desire for you and for me that you would go out and personally reach others and invite others in. And you see, if every one of you brought one, those seats there would be filled. Have we the burden of heart to do that? Then take the Saviour's commission to heart afresh this morning, as this man was given the commission by Elisha. Let me show you secondly here the commission delivered. When Elisha was in the course of giving this commission to this young prophet, you'll be aware once again that he knew what he would find when he was to arrive at Ramoth Gilead, verse 2. When thou comest thither, look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren, carry him to an inner chamber. He knew where Jehu would be found. He knew where the fact that he wouldn't be alone, that the precise company there he would be in. He knew he would be seated. He knew he wouldn't yet be in an inner chamber. Elisha told him all these things. The mission entrusted to this prophet involved him going in and entering himself into the royal quarters and ordering one of the king's captains out to a private chamber. And then discharging the purpose for which he had come. And having received that command, the following words would indicate to us that that is exactly what this servant was to do. And in delivering this commission, I want you to see the attention that is drawn to the fact that here was a young man. You see verse 4? So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. Now God the Holy Spirit didn't have to emphasize and put in that phrase twice, but He does so. The young man, even the young man, the prophet. The Holy Spirit has laid emphasis that he was a young man. And there's nothing to show that he asked for an easier task. There's nothing to show that he objected to this great honorable task on account of his youth, nor that he felt unworthy for such a mission. For indeed, there is none of us who are worthy to be commissioned by God. But surely there is in these words a very truth underlined before us that we can serve the Lord in our youth. The scripture exhortation, and maybe I home in now upon those who would consider themselves still to be youths or young people. The scriptural exhortation is, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. In other words, it is in your youthful days that you should seek the Lord while He may be found, and you should call upon Him while He is near. Your youthful days, young people, are the days in which you ought to seek the Lord in salvation. Don't give the ashes of your life to the Lord. You don't know when your life is over, of course. Give your heart to the Lord early in life. That's when you ought to seek the Lord. But for you young people who are saved and washed in the Savior's blood, the implication here and the lesson here is to be in the place where God can use you and where you can be of use in His service. We can think of Timothy. You turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. You'll see some of the words that he was to hear from the elder Apostle Paul. And his father in the faith, Timothy, was saved under the ministry of Paul. 1 Timothy 4 verse 12, Paul says to him, "Let no man despise thy youth." He's a young pastor. He says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation." And there you'll see that the word conversation takes a different thought to what we would use it today. It means behavior. It means your demeanor. Timothy, be you an example. You're a young man. Be you an example to the believers in your word, in your speech, in your behavior, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Be an example, Timothy, in all those things. He was only a young man. And Paul exhorts him that he would be an example unto those in the church. Young people, be thou an example. Or you can think of Samuel. And Samuel was only a child when he was brought into the temple. The manner of which mothers and fathers bring their young children for to be dedicated in the house of God these days. Samuel was only a child when he was in the temple of the Lord. And yet he was one who was to be used of God in the service of that place. 1 Samuel 2, in the words of verse 11, it's emphasized. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. And you all know the story of Samuel and how God was to use that child. And that child was to become, was to know the Lord as a Savior. And he was to go forth as a great prophet in the land of Israel. God used the young man. We could take time and go to 1 Samuel 17. And there you will notice David, when he was to go forth against the giant Goliath in the name of his God. And you'll detail as detailed, he was but a youth. Just a young boy. And yet what victory was to be wrought that day, a youth in the hand of a mighty God. Go into the Gospels and you will see in John 4 of how a young boy, a lad, was to give his loaves and his fishes to the disciple Andrew, who was to bring it to the Lord. And the Savior was to multiply that food to feed the great multitudes. Just a lad, but a lad who was in the place where God could use him and where he could be of use in his service. This was just a youth as well. Just a young man who had a great task to do. And young people, don't let your youthfulness prevent you from going forth to do a work for God. Believe me, I will not be cross if that corridor was full of young people coming to my office asking, "Can I do something for God? Can I go into this area with an outreach team? Can I do this?" Don't despise your youthfulness. Be in the place where God can use you. You'll see also here the message that this youth was to deliver. You can imagine him going to Ramoth Gilead. It was some distance away from Jezreel. And there he found a number of the captains assembled together. Indeed, you'll find at the start of verse 5 the word, "Behold." When he came, behold. That word can be considered in various ways. You are to behold the fact that as Elisha had predicted, so it turned out to be. His word was as accurate as ever. And that can only be another instance of God revealing these things to his servant. He found Jehu just as Elisha had said. The behold can also be considered as emphasizing the severity of the ordeal which confronted this young prophet. Jehu was there surrounded by his companions, and the likelihood would be that he would resent such an intrusion. This was no easy task. And in view of what we are about to read, here's a word which begs us to give attention to how the gracious hand of God so ordered things that Jehu promptly complied with this prophet's order. And thus taking him into the private chamber, the message to Jehu following his anointing was that God was raising him up as a king, and as one who should inflict judgment in particular upon the house of Ahab. The words of verse 6, and he arose and went into the house, and he poured oil on his head and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel, and thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants of the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. Before we give consideration to that judgment, you'll notice that that message was one which exalted God. For it says in verse 6, it was a message, Thus saith the Lord. That's the first words he spoke. Jehu was being anointed as king, but he was to realize that not only was this appointment from God, but also God was the supreme authority, the supreme power, the supreme sovereign. In the message, the anointing was explained. He was to be a king over a people, and his subjects were described as the people of the Lord. Jehu was being instructed that in effect, he was as king to oversee the flock of God. This message was faithfully delivered. Message which exalted the Lord. And you'll consider that the whole commission was implicitly obeyed on the part of this young son of the prophet. For even when he had carried out the task of anointing, and even when he had delivered that message, which you find in those verses, we then read that in obedience to the word of Elisha, that he was to open the door and he was to flee, verse 10. You see, the danger would have been to stay around the new anointed king, to stay around his generals, and pride would seek to be rewarded. But this young man was to do his duty impeccably. And is that not our desire as the servants of the Lord? When your race is run, when my race is run, when we stand before the Lord, that God will say to us, Well done, thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful in a few things. Is that not what you want to hear? Well done, thy good and faithful servant, from your master, from your sovereign, from our God. I close this morning with the coronation of Jehu. Jehu was anointed to be king for judgment against the house of Ahab. That was the work which God had raised him up for. The words of verse 7 sum up his assignment. Thou shalt smite the house of Ahab. And in doing so, he would be fulfilling what Elijah had said previous to Ahab those many years earlier in the vineyard of Naboth. The reason why the house of Ahab would be judged and smitten was that God was to avenge the innocent blood of his servants, which Jezebel, with the approval of Ahab, was to put to death. And you see that in the words of verse 7 that we read. God was to avenge the blood of my servants of the prophets. God had not forgotten that injustice. It has been said, though it may rest for a time, his sword does not rust in the scabbard. God is jealous for his servants. And there is the exhortation of Psalm 105 and verse 15 that may be said in jest at times, and I understand that, but it is very serious and is very solemn. And it is what God desires of his servants. It says, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. That's God's requirement. To what extent will this judgment fall upon the house of Ahab? You have it in verse 8. The whole house would perish. Ahab's house would be left like that of Jeroboam and Baasha before it. You get a glimmer of that, or a glimpse of that, in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 29. Came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of Jeroboam. He left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he had destroyed him, according unto the saying of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. The house of Jeroboam was left desolate, as was the house of Baasha, as would the house of Ahab be. Little did this house understand that within a very short time they would be left desolate. For the wrath of an avenging holy God was putting the wheels into motion. The sins of the past would be dealt with in an unforgiving manner. And Jehu was that one raised up to do the judgment in the hand of God. Did you see it? There was one other thing which had to be dealt with. Verse 10, that was the infamous Jezebel. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. That's his message. With the message he finishes, he opens the door and he flees. Jehu has got the message. She wasn't worthy to have a burial. But the end of this queen would be of such disgrace that the very dogs in the street would eat her. Jehu's coronation was for judgment. For understand that God can raise up one and he can pull down another. And he can turn the heart of the king whithersoever he pleaseth. What about the fulfillment of God's word? Emerging from that private meeting, Jehu soon must have ascertained that his men knew nothing about this. They had heard nothing about it, and so when they heard what had happened and how of his anointing of a king, they were overwhelmed and they were supporting him to the very fullest. There's wholehearted support there in the words of verse 13. And immediately the plans now have been laid out for the overthrow of Jehoram. We haven't time to go into precise details, but the words that follow, they reveal that Jehu rode to Jezreel. And of course, Jehu is best known, verse 20 of chapter 9, as the man who driveth furiously. He drives like a madman. There's still the spirit of Jehu in Ulster today. Maybe every one of us are guilty of driving like a madman. The watchman of this city looked out and he saw this boy coming in the chariot. Oh, he says, it looks like Jehu, for he driveth furiously. And he made his way to Jezreel, or to the approaching of Jezreel. It happened to be that there were the two kings. It happened to be that one was visiting the other who was wounded. It happened to be that that was the place of the vineyard of Naboth. It happened to be that the iniquitous woman Jezebel was there as well. That's no coincidence. But God was ordering all things according to his great plan and purpose. All those things were in place. And in the words of verse 22, they revealed to us that being faced with his sins, the king sought to flee. Came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and thy witchcrafts are so many?" He faces him with a sin. A man who had led the nation into idolatry. A house which had been known for the whoredoms of Jezebel. He faces him with sin. And Joram seeks to flee, only for Jehu to take an arrow and to fire it with all his might, so it went right through him, right through his heart. That's one king dead. Where did they put him? They put him in the plot of ground of Naboth the Jezreelite. Verse 26. According to the word of the Lord. They put him in that very place. That plot of ground that had been taken from Naboth, the righteous Naboth, by the poisonous letters and doings of Jezebel. They buried the king there. The other king, Ahaziah, sought to flee also, but also he was to meet the same end, as you'll read of it in verse 27. He managed to get to Gur, which is by Ibleam, and he fled to Megiddo and died there. That's number two king dead. God's word was fulfilled to the letter, including men and women, the end of Jezebel. For when Jehu now continues to make his way in through the gates of Jezreel, she was getting herself ready for dinner. Dinner for the dogs. Verse 30. Jehu has come to Jezreel. Jezebel heard of it. She painted her face. She tied her hair. She looked out of the window. And Jehu calls, "Is there any on my side?" And two or three eunuchs pop their heads up and he says, "Throw her down. Where did she land?" I want to take you back to 1 Kings chapter 21. We read it earlier. 1 Kings 21 verse 23. "And of Jezebel also spake the word the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel." Now look at the words of verse 33 of chapter 9 of 2 Kings. "He said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall." That's the wall of Jezreel. "And on the horses, and he trod her underfoot." You see, God's word, men and women, is fulfilled exactly. Exactly to the point of where this woman would die. And her blood as she fell will be scattered upon the wall of Jezreel. God's word is fulfilled to exactly, both in mercy, aye, and also in judgment. Every word. Dear soul, what you're looking at there is a foretaste of what will it be in the days still to come. For Christ, the King of Kings, is returning. He's coming back the second time, and this time he's coming back in judgment. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. You better believe it. And every word will be fulfilled. "And then every enemy shall be made his footstool. And lo, the kings and the high men, they may seek to flee to the mountains." If you turn to Revelation chapter 6. "And they may seek to hide themselves in the caves from the fear of the wrath of God. Yet they shall not be able to do so. For they shall be cast into that lake of fire, eternally punished and separated from the presence of a thrice holy God." Revelation 6 and verse 17. "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" It's the text that William Ullman was saved through. Who's saying that? Verse 15. "The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman, and every fear man." And they're saying, "Who shall stand? For the day of the wrath of the Lord has come." Are you going to stand? Do you know the answer to that question? Just bring your eye across into chapter 7 and verse 9. "This I beheld, and O, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand." Who are they? Verse 14. "These are they which came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That's the saints of God. How shall he be able to stand? Who shall be able to stand? Only they who are washed in the Savior's blood. Only they who are clothed in the spotless righteousness of Christ. Will you be able to stand on that great day? The wicked shall not stand. They shall be cast into the lake of fire. Dear soul, will you crown him with many crowns? And hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. God help you, sinner, this morning to flee from the wrath of God that is to come. And come to Christ this morning and be saved. For his own name's sake. Amen.